There is a lot that you can find out there, a lot of good stuff, good Reformed teaching on justification. And we could really spend a lot of time here just mining the truths of it at different angles. But I'm going to primarily use what the author of the book that we're going through, the way he is talking about it, how Thomas More talks about it. So that's my goal, is kind of convey what he's saying here. He has defined justification in his book. He says it's to be acknowledged by the authority of the law. So justification, this is to be acknowledged by the authority of the law as being free from guilt and condemnation. So there is the law, it has a position of authority. And in terms of justification, speaks to the freedom we have from guilt and condemnation as being perfectly righteous. It's also a legal act. He talks about that. Of course, we've heard of that before. But it's an important aspect of the understanding what is happening with justification. It is a judicial expression of the satisfaction of the law. That's what's happening. The law is being satisfied. One way or another, it will be satisfied. It's going to be satisfied by pronouncing this satisfaction because of a person's acts, that a person's good works, that those good works perfectly agree with the law's righteous precepts. The law says do this and that and this and this and what it also means this, so on and so forth, and it's obeyed perfectly. That's one way that it's satisfied. Another, by pronouncing satisfaction because the person's acts, the person's sins in particular, demand penal claims, demands punishment. And that punishment, those claims, are fully met. It can be satisfied in those two ways. Perfectly keeping the law, or the threats of breaking the law being perfectly satisfied. All right, we have to understand this to a degree to appreciate and understand justification. So let's go a little bit more. When we say the law, what is the law? That's a good question, because sometimes we get confused when we think of the Old Testament and the Mosaic law and the moral law. How is that all wrapped in together? What are we talking about here? Well, first, we need to understand the law reflects the holy and righteous character of God, which, along with many shadows of future events and the like that we see portrayed through the law, especially in the ceremonial aspects, but the law in its entirety, because it reflects the holy and righteous character of God, it's what gives it its longevity. It's standard, really, for mankind to adhere to in holy living. When we think of the law, we think of the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses. Reformed teaching breaks that down, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. Now, I know we've gone over this before, but I'm going to briefly cover it again, because it's important to have this in our head as we walk through this. Ceremonial aspect of the law. It prescribed how God was to be worshipped. How is he to be worshipped outwardly? Now, it's full of shadows of how Christ would be fulfilling things, but it prescribed how God was to be worshipped outwardly. It shadowed the grace of the gospel in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The focus there on this verse is it being that shadow of the good things to come. All right. The judicial aspect of the law. The God-appointed form of civil government that's to be obeyed, specifically by the Commonwealth of Israel. Okay? This fold of the law, it was abolished in Christ's death. But some have argued that its substance went away with the exile into Babylon. Even in their return to the promised land, they were not a sovereign nation. Walt Kaiser, a good Old Testament theologian, he says of the judicial law that they were and are illustrations of the moral law. That's why it's good to look to it for instruction in good government today. All right, so that's the judicial fold of the law. I said we're moving through this kind of fast. Then there's the moral law, that which commands perfection, perfection of godliness and righteousness. It directs us in both our duties to God and to man, the moral law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we see in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20. And right after you, Moses retells of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. He says in verse 32, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." It is important to understand that the law demands perfection. Perfection. It was not abolished. The moral law abides. Kaiser, he says this in comments. He says, "The moral law abides and is of permanent value because it is based on the character of God, which remains the same." All right, there's other reasons, but I like the way he pulled that out. The moral law, it's the foundation of the law revealed in the Old Testament, and that's what was which was taught by the prophets. So if you have the ceremonial and the judicial without the moral, you end up with what you ended up seeing in Israel, merely an outward religion. And that's what their neighbors, the surrounding nations, displayed as well. All right, so that was a quick run through on what is the law, all right? It is, the moral law is the foundation of the law in general, okay? You have the ceremonial and judicial laws, all giving aspects of it, if you will. In a way, how are we supposed to honor God and worship Him from a ceremonial perspective for the people of Israel, and as well as how do we apply this and live righteously through these judicial laws? So the moral law, again, is the foundation there. So what does the law claim? When we're thinking about justification, we need to understand what does it claim? Well, that mankind is condemned by the law that we are born under. If you're going to live by it, you're going to die by it. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and then skip a couple on verse 23, it says, "Now we know," Paul writes, "now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." We're all born under the law. "Speaks to those as to those born under the law, those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." There is no getting around it. We're all born under the law. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul makes it very clear. There is no way that mankind is going to be able to be justified by living out the law. We're not going to be able to do it. He says, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all born under the law, and we're all condemned under the law as lawbreakers. All right. So, to be therefore justified before God any and all claims of the law against a person must be met. So there we are. So what we have in the book is there are seven key aspects that Moore gives on God's provision for the justification of sinners. So what we're going to do, we're just going to walk through these in the order that's given. He talks about the author of the means of justification, the source of the means of justification, the means of justification itself. What is that? He talks about the completeness of the justification. Wow, man, what comfort there is in understanding and knowing it is complete. Talks about the realization of that, of the justification. How do we realize it? The manifestation of the justification, and lastly, the result of the justification. All right, I have appreciated thus far going through his book the way he organizes his thoughts, so he does a pretty good job of it. All right, so the author, the first one of seven, the author of the means of justification. Well, the author is God himself. It's therefore perfect and without error. It is blameless in its determination. Romans 8, verse 33 declares, it is God who justifies. So he's the author. We, as a result, thankfully, are not responsible for our justification. How well would you do if you were responsible for your justification? You go one day, you know. We're not responsible for our justification because, well, we could never uphold our end of it. Couldn't do it. This means that our justification is solidified in the sovereignty of God and his power to declare things, to make things right and real, and in his purity. And his justice, these infinite characteristics of God. We can trust in the justification that God has authored. We can trust what Christ has earned for us because it is the work of God, not ours, not our work, it's his. So we therefore have and may have, and you should be praying for, full assurance of salvation. That's how you grow into that understanding of having a full assurance of salvation. You understand these deeper truths, these themes in Scripture, and you believe them. All right, so that's the author of the means of justification. Next, the source of the means of justification. The source is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. See that in Titus 3, verse 7. His chosen favor, we see grace and favor, that he has given to his people alone. Only to his people. To be chosen in him, to be chosen in Christ, to be of the elect, his electing salvation. You know, just thinking on this fact of grace, this result of grace alone, it could be the central theme of a very, very solemn time in prayer, just pondering this. Chosen in him. I want to share something that I have on the screen that I was reading in Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. He writes, and this was his comments that are captured in the Morning on March 3rd. He says, comfort thyself, tried believer, with this thought. God saith, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Does not the word come like a soft shower, assaging the fury of the flame? Yea, is it not an asbestos armor against which the heat hath no power. Let affliction come. Bring it, if you will. God has chosen me. That is the chosen favor of God. That is the grace of God. That is the source of where our justification comes from. It's given as a gift of supreme love. And it was not provoked by anything in us. Not this grace. And we know that God's grace was given not because of any foreseen works that he's done. Aaron's been teaching on this lately. So, since then it is by grace, then we don't have to fear, you know, being able to merit our justification. You know, our own obedience doesn't even secure it. Now, if you're going to raise an eyebrow to that, we'll get to that a little bit more here in a minute, but even our own obedience does not secure it. All right, so that's the source. The next is the means of justification. It is the blood of Christ, nothing less. Nothing more precious, more costly. That is the means of justification, our Savior's blood. Romans 5, verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Amen. The truly amazing thing about our justification is that God provided a way. The law is, you can't get around it. It holds everyone under it captive. And in God, in his justice, he can't ignore it. There has to be satisfaction of the law before grace can be given. It's that powerful. God found a way. He provided a way. He becomes both the just and the justifier, like we like to say. So the means the Father used, that he used through Christ's bloody sacrifice, that means exalted his love, not only for his only begotten Son, but also for us as a consequence. And it also, at the same time, as he becomes the just, not only a justifier, but the just, it honored his justice that he brought upon sin. Our sin that was laid on Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that at the right time, it was at the right time that God appointed his co-equal Son to be born under the law, born of a woman, to then redeem us at the right time. Hebrews 10:9 goes on to say, this tells us that Jesus was ready and willing to do it. He didn't have to be dragged there. Christ doesn't obey like we do. Not that there weren't a certain fear of the cross, the fear of what would be happening in that estrangement, if you will. But he was ready and willing to do it. He was made ready. He had arguably 33 years of being made ready in his perfect obedience. It was within his high priestly prayer in John 17 that he testifies to having accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. To do for our justification. By his death, writes Moore, by his death, the claims of the law against those for whom he died have been perfectly and forever satisfied. paid and satisfied by his shed blood. Thus the means of justification. All right. Now, the completeness of the justification. All these things to be thanking the Lord for. Let's talk about the completeness of the justification. First, Christ's means through his shed blood speaks not only to the means of justification, but to the completeness of it. There is no higher price. There is nothing more costly than the shed blood of Christ. I believe that speaks to the completeness of it. Now, we have no cause to doubt the acceptance of Christ's work made on our behalf. And one of the ways that we see some completeness is the acceptance of it. It was clearly perceived in Christ's resurrection. Paul, speaking of the righteousness that was, for example, counted toward Abraham, for the faith that he exercised in God's promise of that offspring of Christ to come, Paul writes in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, he says, "It will be counted to us," that is, righteousness, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. So we see the resurrection being something we can point to in terms of signifying the completeness of that work that he's done. He has risen. According to the law, Christ's death was therefore our deliverance. It's what makes looking toward the cross such a powerful thing. That was in our deliverance. The satisfaction was made there. His resurrection, writes more, he says, it testified to the completeness of the law's satisfaction and to the completeness of the removal of guilt and condemnation, and therefore to the completeness of the justification of those for whom he died. When we remember the ordinance of baptism, you know, it includes the words being spoken over and about the person that's being baptized, you know, as the person is lifted out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life, is what's declared. Raised to walk to newness. Each and every one of you who have been baptized have, well, I don't know for sure if it is the case for everyone, but Orthodox tradition has those words spoken, raised to walk in newness of life. The new life that for which justification has provided. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So, Jesus was completely, in terms of the completeness of justification, Jesus was completely the sin bearer for his people. You know, there wasn't any sin in that Christian's life, past, present, or future, for which he did not pay the price for. It was all covered by that and that costly blood. Speaking even more to the completeness of our justification, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and verse 11, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, who's he talking about? The elect, God's people. The iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So, from that, we know he did it for all of us and for all of our sin. So very complete. The last argument I have here for more on the completeness of our justification is given in Christ's ascension. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 say of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Dear Christian, what are we worrying over? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then it goes on. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is complete. You see, Christ did not ascend to his Father until after judicially putting away all of our sins, of all his people, all the sins that condemned us. And so we can see also how his ascension marks the completeness of our justification. All right, next. The realization of our justification. Our justification is realized by and through faith. All right? So earlier I talked about our obedience does not add to or is not required, if you will. It isn't determine our justification. But to realize it, our justification is realized by and through faith. That's how God ordered it. That's how he did it. Faith in Christ and all who he is and what he has done. So you got to know more than just the name of Jesus. It's important to know who he is and what he has done and why. Why do you need Jesus? Okay? Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It is God who did this. And so it says, you know, faith realized, that we have realized, comes in due time as the Holy Spirit. He does that work upon our cold, dead heart. He awakens it, awakens us to see our desperate need of Christ's salvation, of God's salvation, you know, our need to exercise such a faith. Moore writes in his book on page 215, he says, a man's faith has nothing whatsoever to do with his justification. Nothing whatsoever to do with his justification in relation to divine law and justice. Inasmuch as nothing could procure that but the precious blood of Christ. In other words, our faith, it apprehends, it captures for us the justification provided by and through Christ. But it is not the means of our justification. Again, what is the means? It's the blood of Christ. But each person must indeed exercise true faith. to be justified. Exercise this faith in due time, in that God-appointed time, to have that justification already, that was already won long, long ago, to have it then applied to themselves in that divinely appointed hour. We're all born under the law. We're all born condemned. We're all born sinners, enemies of God, until our faith apprehends that work that Christ has done. It cannot be, Moore goes on to say, about the faith of a sinner being applied. He says, a man's faith has nothing whatsoever to do in the making the atoning sacrifice of Christ more efficacious, that is, more effectual. Has nothing to do that with that for his personal and individual justification. Because if that were so, then it would imply that the death of Christ was not sufficient to satisfy the claims of the law. Do you only have but a weak faith? That is enough. It would imply, again, if we believe this, that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, but that the faith of the sinner was actually needed to perfect the work of Christ. And that cannot be. It can't be. So then our faith, which is itself a gift from God, is the divinely appointed means for realizing our gifted justification. All right. Next. The manifestation of the justification of the sinner. Now, how is it seen in a person justified before God? The answer is, it is with a changed life. This is what James was getting at when he wrote, "You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone." A changed person, a changed life. Not a perfect person, not a perfect life. A person's good works are the justification before men. The works testify to the genuineness of his profession of faith in Christ. Conversely, says Moore, he says, if that person's works contradict his profession, he deserves the condemnation of his fellow men. It's true. Now, clearly, only God can see if a person's professions of faith is genuine or not. You know, some of the decoys out there can be very convincing, can't they? However, we should be first concerned with looking at our own manifestation of our justification, you know, that changed life within our own lives. Not saying there's never a need to judge another man based on the works that proceed from him, but we would have fewer divisions, dissensions, insolence, and overall unfaithfulness if the people who do profess Christ were more sincere in examining themselves. And why not? Why wouldn't we want to do that? Why wouldn't we want to be first examining ourselves, seeing if this manifestation of justification in a changed life is what Aaron possesses, what you possess? It is to each and every believer a great benefit to check him or herself every day to see if they are manifesting Christ in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions. God already sees these things, or a lack of things in us. You know, ignoring our backsliding, however small and insignificant and short-lived they may seem, won't make them go unnoticed and unaccounted for by God. So why ignore them? Why not deal with them? The putting them off, does that please God? No. It's asking for being taken beyond the woodshed in a loving way. Well, it's kind of like skipping the regular maintenance on your car, how it has consequences. I think most of us can understand that analogy there. You know, if we carefully log our maintenance that we do on our car, which I have to admit I stink at, if I'm being true here. If we use those blank pages that we find at the end of our car manual, then we can be confident, at the very least, of knowing the condition of our car, at least what's been manifested of it. We may not be able to ensure never having a breakdown, but with our examination, we would have an improved familiarity with the condition of our car, and that would go a long way towards repairing a breakdown. You know, let us, at the least here, be reminded the next time that we judge the manifestation of someone else's justification, that we stop and contemplate, when was the last time that I logged the condition of my heart? All right, last one, number 7. The result of the justification. And you could argue that he saved the best for last. The result of the justification is the certainty of everlasting glory, writes Moore. In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul writes, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He will do it. He will finish that work. Moore writes, he says, "The justified will be the glorified, to the praise of the glory of his grace, world without end, forevermore." The result of our having been justified in Christ is not only our clearing of judicial condemnation, but also in receiving a legal standing in perfect righteousness. Now, as sinners saved by grace, we just cannot fully grasp perfect righteousness any more than we can perfectly grasp the glory of God. No, as it now stands, we who are justified in Christ, but not yet glorified, we do enjoy a position, mind you, a position of perfect righteousness before the Father. Perfect righteousness. Positionally before the Father, we have Christ's righteousness counted toward us. Someday the result of all Christ's work, when he comes back for us, will be, among others, our perfectly being righteous before the Father. You know, we can't come in before him without it. So our positional righteousness and someday consuming righteousness was provided in the perfect obedience of Jesus. In his own obedience to the law, as our legal representative, as our covenant head, and our deliverance from guilt and condemnation was again provided in his shed blood. Another result that we can be thankful for of our justification is that we have obtained an inheritance. an inheritance. This inheritance will be handed over to us when Christ returns. I hope you long for his return. I don't do it enough. Another result, as a result of justification, we have free entrance into the heavenly inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. You know, Moore himself, as he was writing this, he couldn't help himself. He just couldn't do it without pinning a doxology. He wrote, he said, "Blessed is the redemption, blessed is the inheritance, but blessed, infinitely blessed, is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, whose infinite love and covenant grace and mercy, the whole work of justification has been so fully completed." Amen. Moore continues, he writes, "The gospel more than restores in Christ what was lost in Adam." Now, this is pretty cool. Even more than what was lost in Adam. Before his fall, Adam's righteousness was but a perfect human righteousness. And the only revealed result of that, an earthly paradise. Now, nothing to be looked down upon, mind you. But in Christ, all believers are provided with a divine human righteousness through the obedience of him who is God and man, in which understanding they are still most unworthy, understanding that we are still most unworthy of such mercy and grace, we evermore stand complete and accepted before God. And the revealed and assured result of that is a heavenly and eternal paradise. It's Christ's righteousness, the Son of God, whom we are joint heirs with, one body with, that we find our righteousness. Still another glorious result of our justification is that Christ and his people are one in everlasting union by God's electing love. We hear it so often. It's one of those true truths that we know in the back of our head. He is the head and we are the members. But it's talking about one body. Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen in him. He is the head and we are the members of his body, made with God himself, one with God himself in Christ." When Christ came forward from the Father, when he was made under the law, taking on flesh and blood like his people, speaking to the incarnation, the law looked upon him and us, his people, as one body in law relationship. Jesus brought his righteousness and we brought our sin. That's what we contributed. Christ, the head, takes upon himself the whole of sin and guilt, the whole of it, and removes it out of the way completely by his atoning death on the cross. In this, Christ and his people stand together evermore, one in perfect righteousness. And what is truly humbling to think about, truly amazing to give thanks about, is that this legal righteousness, it wasn't needed by the Son of God. He didn't need it. As everlasting God, his perfect righteousness was already his eternal attribute. He didn't need a legal righteousness. But he had to go and obtain a legal righteousness as the God-man under his own divine law. So he had to condescend. He had to bring himself down, lower himself in such a way to save us, to be that perfect propitiation. So unlike Adam, in what could have been a perfect earthly righteousness, we have this heavenly righteousness of Christ that not only obeyed the law perfectly, but was so sacrificial, so loving. The infinitely great, magnificent God, there for him, there is measureless lengths between his eternal righteousness, his fearful transcendence, this huge gap between that and the flesh and blood that he took on himself. Yet he did that for you and he did it for me to earn that legal righteousness for himself and us as one body. All that taken on, all that he had to go through as one body. As Jesus said in Matthew 3, verse 15, as he was speaking to John the Baptist, John was out in the wilderness baptizing people, he came up and said, I need you to baptize me. And what did John do? He argued against the need for Christ being baptized, says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized. But what does Jesus say to him? He says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In his fulfilling our justification, he had to go through all these things. He had to earn all these things. He had to obey these things, become these things. It's mind-blowing what he's done. Final thought here. Moore concludes, he says, in that spotless legal righteousness, a result of our justification, the head and members as one body, now and evermore, stand together complete and accepted before God the Father. And there you have it, concerning justification.